Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Okay, now last Sunday, we started looking at the topic of unity, okay? In a basic sense, we all understand what unity is, right? If you were to look at just the word in itself, it just means to be of like-mindedness, you know, to be of the same mind. And in introducing the passage that we were looking at and the passage that we read today, I did tell you that there's a few steps of you that we can take towards being a church that is united. Okay, and so we looked at the importance of it because of the condition that we are in now. We as GCBC, at a starting point of rebuilding this church, and we're at a point where we need to start with unity. If we can't be united, everything that happens after that sort of is dysfunctional. So the starting point for our church is unity, and that is important that we need to recognize that. And if we are to be a church that is united, then we are to be a church that is eventually in that unity, growing in maturity, growing in our faith and knowledge and understanding of God. And finally, to honor God. So it is important for where we are at now to understand truly what unity is and to understand it the right way and to understand it for the right reasons. And so with the intention of answering some of these questions about unity and to just help us to wrestle with this idea of unity and with some of the questions that come up with unity, you know, why are we united? How is this unity going to happen? You know, what is God's plan? You know, what are we supposed to do? A lot of these questions that come up about unity, we started looking at the book of Ephesians. And that's where we started off last week. We started at the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 through to 6. We ended up doing 1 through to 3. But my plan is to actually, for us as a church, to go from Ephesians 4, 1 through to 16. And I would like to basically draw out four steps that we can look at and we can practice to be a church that is united. And we looked at the first step last week, but I sort of gave you an introduction to the book of Ephesians. I think there were some of us here who were missing, so I'll sort of give you a quick rundown of what we did last week. Okay, so last week we looked at the book of Ephesians sort of as an introduction, and we said that the book of Ephesians is divided into two parts. Okay, chapters 1 through to 6 talk about doctrine or theology. Okay, there's two things that chapters 1 through to 3 tell us. The first thing that it tells us is that we have a new life in salvation. Okay, so when God saved us, He has given us a new life. Okay, we are new. And the second thing that chapters 1 through to 3 of Ephesians tells us is that not only do we have a new life, but now we have a new community. Okay, so not only did God just save us in salvation, but God placed us as part of a new community. And what is that called? The church, right? So God saved us and God placed us in the church. It's not that we suddenly came up on Sunday and we're now part of the church. No, no. When you got saved, that moment, God made you part of the invisible church. Okay? And then that's chapters 1 through to 3. And then chapters 4 through to 6 tell us the practical aspects of this doctrine that we know. Now that you're a new creation, you're a new person, and now that you've been placed as part of this new church, this new entity or new community called the church, therefore, you need to live in these in a certain way. And that's what he does from chapters 4 through to 6, practical living. He tells us two things from there. Paul tells us two things from there. He says, because you're a new creation and you're a new community, you have a new standard of living. Okay? Now, your old standard of living is gone. Here's your new list of things that you need to do. You have a new standard of living and you have a new standard in relationships. So he's placed you as part of a community. Therefore, now, in living in this community, you have a new standard. Like, you know, you become an Australian citizen, you have to abide by the rules of the country. And it's important to understand this partition of this book of Ephesians because there's doctrine on one side and there's application on one side. And application cannot happen correctly if we don't understand this doctrine. And so, to give you an example, when I was in primary school, I was taught multiplication tables, and I grew up, you know, in a school where disciplining kids was not with words but with the rod. So you had to memorize your multiplication tables, and if you didn't memorize your multiplication tables, you would get caned. I would get caned, right? When I say caned, with a ruler, you get a rap on your knuckles or something like that. And growing up, I used to think, I hate multiplication tables. I don't really like it. Why is my teacher teaching me these things? I don't see the value of it. I don't see the importance of it. I don't think I really need it. But now, in my workplace, I need to learn how to multiply. If I go to the shops, I need to know how much something's going to cost me. You see, I didn't understand the value of it when I was learning it in school, but now, when I start to apply these things, I understand the value of the discipline I got and how I was forced to study the multiplication tables. And it's sort of the same thing as well. You see, doctrine is important because the doctrine helps us to apply the truth rightly. If we don't understand what this theory is, we won't be able to apply and do the right thing. And so last week, we looked at the first step towards unity. And I mentioned that the first step towards unity is to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Right? Ephesians 4 verse 1. Paul was urging his readers to walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. And the word urge here was a reference to something that is of dire importance, as though it is a matter of life and death. Okay, Paul is really emphasizing the fact that this is important. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And so we considered the word walk. We said that walk has two things that it implies. First, when you go for a walk, there's a direction, right? You walk, you walk in a direction, you have a destination, you have a plan. So there's a direction aspect of walk, but there's also an effort, right? If you put in a lot more effort, you walk faster. If you put in less effort, you walk slower, you know? But there is a direction and there is an effort or pace at which you walk. And I said that Paul actually uses his words very carefully. So when he says the word walk here, he's actually meaning something. I mean, it means that we are to walk in a direction, okay, to walk in a manner, in a direction worthy of your calling. When you say worthy, with the pace and the effort that you have been called for. God has an expectation of this walk that he has called us out for. You see, while doing activities and things together as a church help in the unity of the church, I'm not denying that. There are different ways and activities in the church that we can do to help with the unity of the church. But if our walk with God is not the starting point, then everything else that we do sort of cancels out. God gives us moments of fellowship. God gives us moments of friendship together so that we can exercise this walk, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The activities in itself are not the end of it. It is for this walk to be displayed. And so it is important that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so Paul further fleshes out this concept of walking in a manner worthy of the calling as he continues in the next few verses. So he says in verse 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the first step, and I'm just recapping what we did last week because I think it is important that we go there. So the first step is to walk with humility. And this word, humility, we know was a sort of word that was not sort of coined together in the Greek language until Christians started practicing it, because humility was considered a sign of weakness in the Greek culture that the church existed in. If you told you were weak, you were considered someone who's, basically useless. You're not a man. And it's sort of like the same thing that the world teaches us now, where humility is not something that is really looked upon as favorable. You're supposed to stand up for yourself, be proud of yourself, and do your thing, it's all about me, 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 me. And it's sort of the self-centered culture that we sort of grow up in, or we live in. And unfortunately, this has sort of crept into the church as well, where the church allows pride to reign. And I actually think in churches, that pride comes in the form of false humility. So we looked at what false humility was and how examples of false humility. For example, if you're serving in the church with hope, that someone's going to notice you, you know what? That's false humility. You know, you could be doing something very small, very little, but if the idea is not to serve God, if you are the center of the end goal, and your glory is the center of that end goal, that's false humility. And that's a very common way in which we as Christians struggle. I struggle with that as well. If I think that my preaching is going to impress all of you sitting here, that's false humility. Because that should not be my attitude. It should be for the glory of God. And then Paul basically says that if you don't have humility, it affects the unity of the church. Pride affects the unity of the church. And we looked at sort of two ways in which we can be humble, or the attitude we need to have in order to be humble. And the first attitude we needed to have was to have a right view of God. Who He is, what He became, what He did, and what He does. And secondly, in order to be humble, we need to have a right view of ourselves. It's not saying we have to have a low view of ourselves, because we are created in the image of God, right? But we have to have a right view of ourselves, who we were, who we are, what God has made us. And if we have this attitude and we have this truth and knowledge about who we are and who God is, it is natural that we will be humble. That is our natural response, to be humble. And we'll also look to the fact that the humility is very subtle. A humble person will never tell you they're humble, because if the moment they do say so, they're no longer humble. Right? And it's the same thing for someone who's proud. A prideful person will never tell you that he's proud, because if a prideful person has to come and tell you that, I'm a prideful man, he's probably God's taken to a point of humility to actually say that to you. So it is very subtle, which is why Paul is saying that we need to examine ourselves. You know, if you say a sin of adultery or sin of anger, that is something that's very tangible and obvious in our life. But when you look at pride, we don't really see it, which is why it is very dangerous. And so Paul's starting point in this walk is to say that, be humble. Be humble. Then he goes on to talk about meekness and gentleness, which is basically an outcome of the humility that we have. If we're not humble, we can't be meek or gentle. A definition for meekness or gentleness is power under control. So it is the ability, you have the ability to respond, and you have the power to respond, but you choose not to. You choose not to respond or react against someone when they do something against you. You see, it does not mean that you're a doormat. It does not mean you let people walk all over you. You have to deal with things when you see them and deal with them as necessary. But it means that in doing so, you're still gentle and humble in how we address things. And then we looked at patience and long-suffering. It means that we do not judge each other too quickly. Even though a brother or sister does not meet your expectation, that we continue to bear them, we continue to be patient with them. But it does not mean that you do not deal with sin or be indifferent towards sin, because quite often we, in the excuse of using patience and long-suffering, we sort of say, I'm not going to bother about it. Now, it's not saying that you just show indifference towards a person or their weakness. You help that person through it, but you continue to be patient through it. And finally, he says, to bear one another in love, basically to endure something that is unpleasant or difficult. That constant being able to bear someone without lashing out. Even though we don't like the way someone does something, we bear with them. Again, it does not mean that we don't do things, that we don't say things when we have to say, but we bear with them. And so what is the end result of that? The net result is we then become eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We looked at the fact that the word maintain the unity is used here. Maintain. Paul is not saying eager to create the unity of the Spirit. He's saying eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the fact that we are all recipients of God's love, and we are all recipients of that same Holy Spirit. And it is that Holy Spirit that binds us. It is not our common race or nationality or our interest or anything of that sort that the world offers that makes us united. When the world thinks of unity, there's always a common thing. For us, the fact that we are united is because we are united in the Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit that is in us. And so that's what we looked at last week. And so now Paul continues in verses 4 through to 7 to give us the, I believe, what is the next step in order to have unity. Okay? And so the first step is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The second step is to know what makes you united. It's just the thought that I previously said. Know what makes you united. And so let's read verses 4 through to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you read these verses carefully, you will notice that the word one is repeated here, yeah? One is repeated so many times. He says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And in fact, if you count the number of times the word one is used, he's using it 7 times. And if Paul really, it's almost like, it sounds like an anthem. You know, it sounds like an anthem. It's like, you know, one, 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 one. It's like something that's really important. And if Paul usually uses a word that is repeated over and over again, that means it's something really important. He's trying to explain something that's really important here. In a nutshell, he's trying to tell you, what makes you united? You're one. You're just one. He's repeating that 7 times and telling you, you're one. You're one because of this, 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 and this. So why is this important? I believe that this is important because this unity in the church is a representation of who God is. Okay? It is a representation of who God is. You see, if the world needs to see the testimony of who God is in the church, they don't need to look at our activities. They need to look at our unity, because that is the representation of who God is. There is no work that we can, or deed that we can show, through which we can show Christ to the world, more than showing the unity in the church. So then this begs a question. So if the church is to be a representation and testimony of God, and it is so important, how do you get it from these verses? How can you look at these verses and explain that? I believe the answer, we can get an answer to those questions when we sort of take a step back from these verses and look at these verses again. Let's look at verse 4 through to 6 once again. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You will see from these 3 verses that Paul is actually including the Trinity in here. Okay? What is the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay, he is including all 3 of them in here, and he is giving a reference to their work in unity. Now, if you need to look at the best example of unity, you need to look at the Trinity. That's the best example of unity. And so I believe that the unity that God has demonstrated through the work of the Trinity in salvation, in calling us to God, is the perfect example, and it is meant to be a representation of his Trinity on this earth through the body. His glory, his unity is to be represented to the world through the church. And that is our calling. Our calling is to represent God. And if you see from Ephesians 2, we are here on this earth, as the church is here on this earth, as a masterpiece to display God's glory. And how do we do that? By being united, through displaying the unity of God. Can we break that unity? No, we can't. We're called to maintain it. We're called to maintain that in the local expression of the church here. So let's look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Now, I was telling someone this morning that this few verses, it's a bit of a wrestle, because it's not any, there's no direct application in these verses to say, oh well, you know, I can look at these verses and apply this in my life and be be fed for the week. But I would come back to saying that it is important that we know doctrine. It is important that we know the theology because it helps us to know the weight of what we ought to do, the weight of our calling. To, you know, if you don't understand that, then we might just, you know, do things for the sake of doing things. So to answer the question of why do we do what we do, we need to know what makes us united. So let's look at verse 4. Paul starts off with saying that there is one body. So what does Paul say when he, what does Paul mean when he says that there is one body? What is this body that he's talking about? Is he referring to his body or is he referring to somebody else's body? I believe that Paul here is referring to the church, right? Paul is referring to the church, which is the body of Christ. Romans 12 verse 5 says that, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Ephesians 5:23 reiterates this further. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So Paul is here basically saying that there is one body. There is one body of Christ, which is the church. You see, if Donnie, which is myself, is one person, then I can only have one body, right? You don't see some, well, I don't know if that's, I could be wrong in my fact, but I don't think there will be someone who has one head and two bodies, you know, who will be functioning very normally in this world. If I had two bodies, which heart would function? Which lung would function? You know, there's going to be so much of complexities in my daily life. And it's nearly impossible. And, you know, for the sake of the argument, I'll tell you that I haven't met anyone who's got two bodies and one head. There is only one body. And if we are part of one body, then we can't be part of another body as well. My lung can't go to someone else's lung and say, okay, let me work there for today and work, you know, elsewhere for tomorrow. We are part of one body, and that is the church. And all the organs function within the framework of my body. God gave me all the organs that are specific to what my body needs, not to what somebody else's body needs. And so Paul is here saying that we are all part of that one body. We are unique. We are special. God has given each person an individual role to be a part of that body. Not of some other body, the body of Christ. And to look at the body in itself, to understand what is this body comprised of, I think I'll just read Ephesians 2:14. And Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So, and I sort of explained this last week as well. If you look at the temple, right? If you look at the Jewish temple, you had the high priest, which had access to the holy place, and then you had the tribe of Levi, which had access to the next court, and then you had the men, who are again divided, which had access to the next sort of outer court. And then you had the women who were, again, separated by a wall, who had access to the next court. And then outside that, you had the Gentiles who were divided by a wall. And when Paul is talking about Christ breaking the dividing wall of hostility, in that same chapter, he says there's no longer Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ. He's basically saying that there is no longer any division. There is no longer, there's Jews here, there's Levites here, there's a high priest here, there's men, there's women, there's Gentiles. It is all broken, and everyone's made one body in Christ. And so each one of us sitting here, we are in Christ, we are part of one body. Which means that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. So the body is unique, there's only one of its kind. Meaning that in the universe there exists only one universal church. There's one church that we're all part of. And the church that we have here, GCBC, is a local expression of that universal church. Okay, so Paul goes on to say then, one body, one spirit. Well, if you think about it, if there is one body, then that body has to have one spirit. right? Yeah, you know, I don't have the you know, Donnie has a, you know, soul, spirit, and flesh, and there's only one spirit that I have. I don't have two spirits in me. So one body cannot have two spirits. So in a logical sense, that makes, in a logical way, that makes sense. But what is the spirit that is talked about here? Is that talking about Paul's spirit? No, I believe that's talking about the Holy Spirit. If you look at your Bible again, you will see that the word spirit is put with a capital S. Okay, we know that when you use a capital S, it usually means that it's a noun, right? It's a noun, and it's referring to the person of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that there is only one Holy Spirit. And look, and last week we looked at the fact that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the Spirit that works in us. We looked at it as a brick. We're all like sort of bricks. And then you have a layer of cement and a brick and a layer of cement. It's like that's when Paul refers to the church as a structure being built. And I think in verse 16 it says that, or 15 and 16 says that as well. A structure being built as an analogy, a reference to a building. And the Holy Spirit being the cement or the being there in us that's connecting us, that's uniting us together. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is great. In John chapter 16, 7 to 11, he says that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. In John 15, 26, he says, it's the same Holy Spirit that reveals Christ to us. It is the same Holy Spirit that is our comforter and counselor in John 14, 16. It is the same Holy Spirit that incorporates us into the church. You know, I said that when we got saved, we were immediately made part of a church, not GCBC, but the invisible church, the universal church of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that incorporated us into the church. It is the same Spirit that guides us. It's the same Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual gifts. It's the same Spirit that regenerates us and enables us to produce fruit in our life. And it's the same Spirit that will see us till the end, because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You see, we all possess the same Holy Spirit that is doing the same kind of work in all of us in the same way. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is the bond that unites us. So we're all part of one body. And I want you to think of this in a broader sense of what I'm trying to get to today. It is that there is one body, one Spirit. There's so many common things that we have. We are part of one body. And now we have the same Spirit that is doing all that work in salvation in our lives. And he goes on to say, you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. So basically, Paul here is giving us an aspect of salvation that we all have in the past, present, and the future. The hope that we received in Christ. The hope that he is continuing to do the good work in our lives in sanctification. That in Ephesians 2, it says that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And finally, the hope that we have in glory of going to be with the Lord. So we all now, thirdly, share the same hope that is part of our calling. You see, Romans 3 verse 10 to 12 says that no one is righteous, no one understands, or no one seeks God, and no one does any good. You see, when he says you are called to one hope, it's interesting that he's used the word called. He didn't say that you all suddenly decided to get into one hope. You were called to one hope. It means that we didn't choose God. God chose us. God predestined us. One hope that we have. Because we are called by God. We are all called. Can you imagine, like, you have a... I don't think I can give you an example good enough, but imagine if you were in a soccer selection and, you know, you sort of get selected to be on the team and you suddenly feel you're part of a team out of all these people. God has called you. And that's why you are one. You're not a team, you're a church, you're a body. So, one hope that belongs to your call. So in those three points, Paul actually talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And then he goes on in the next verse, verse 5. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think it is important that we understand the Trinitarian aspect of this unity. When I say Trinitarian, I'm just talking about the Trinity. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is important that we understand the Trinitarian aspect of this unity because, like I said earlier, the perfect example of unity comes from the Trinity and how the Trinity works. Their roles in the church, in how they play their roles in salvation in the church today and in glorification. So let's look at the role of Christ in unity. Verse 5 again. He says, one Lord. And I believe that this is a direct reference that Paul is making regarding Christ. He said, Paul here is saying that there is one Lord. I would actually add, I think the word is heis and kai in Greek, meaning there's a difference there where one says it's just one word means one and the second word means only one. And this here is a reference to the fact that there is only one Lord. There's no other Lord, only one. There is a territorial claim that I would put here. There is only one Lord. So then you may ask, why does Jesus Christ have the name Lord? Why not just Jesus Christ? You know, why does he have the name Lord? I would argue that the answer lies in Ephesians 1 verses 20 to 23. And as part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 for the saints at Ephesus, he says in verse 20 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If I were to summarize that, Christ is far above everything, everyone, and forever. Right? He's far above everything, everyone, and forever. Space, matter, and time. In particularly in verse 22, he's the head of the church. Not only just about everything in its entirety, but particularly the church. He's the head of the church, which is his body, and the fact that he fills it with his fullness. And this church is the reason why Christ is the Lord of all. He's the head of the church. He's above everything. Is he the Lord of our lives? What does it mean for him to be the Lord of our lives? Is he the Lord of your life only in some areas, or is he the Lord of your life in all areas? Are there things and areas in your life that you're holding out and saying, you know what, God, we'll deal with that one by one. You know, we'll deal with some of the other things first. Are you surrendering your life completely? Because when you say Lord, he's Lord of all. The next thing he says is one faith and one baptism. And I believe Paul here is referring to the faith that we receive in salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If faith is your gift from God, it is not of our own. You see, if the faith was from our own, we would have our faith and your faith and my faith and all sorts of versions of faith of how we come about. But that faith comes from God. When that faith comes from God, it is one faith. It is not two faiths or three faiths. When we understand that the source of faith is from God, then we understand that we have all entered through that same grace. That faith that we received from God, that we receive that grace from. And when we understand that faith is not of our own, it is from God. The fact that you are a Christian and you are saved through that faith that God has given you should make all of us to think that we are no better than the other. There is no amount of spiritual pride. There is no amount of biblical knowledge. There is no amount of maturity that will cause us to think another brother or sister as lower than ourselves. Because we all received that same faith. And we all received that grace through that faith. Our fruits may vary from person to person, but it is not our fruits or works that enable us to be saved. It is the grace that we receive through faith that causes us to be saved. And that should cause us to be humble, to know that we have received the same. And then he goes on to say, one baptism. Galatians 3 verse 27 and 28 says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, in the context of this passage, you will notice, when I say context of this passage, the verses, the three verses that we're looking at, Paul is mentioning there is, you know, one body, one spirit, one hope, one, you know, faith, one God, one Father. I believe that is a aspect of salvation that Paul is talking about here. Everything that we looked at so far was what God has done in salvation. Which leads me to believe that the baptism that Paul is talking about here is the baptism of the Spirit that we receive when we are saved. Because that is in the context of salvation. The moment you are saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter where or when you are saved, but we all received that same baptism, the Spirit that's in us. We all have that same Holy Spirit that makes us one. So after having talked about the second and third person in the Trinity and the role they play in the unity of the church, Paul now arrives at the first person in Trinity, God the Father. He says in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I believe Paul is signifying two things when he says one God and Father of all. He's talking about God the Father here. But he's talking about two aspects. One is the supremacy of God. God is supreme. And yet he's talking about the love of God, that he is a Father. Supreme in the sense that he owns everyone. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him. And the idea of Father indicates that we are his children. God owns everything. And if you look at it in Ephesians 2, we know that we were once under the wrath of God. Right? The righteous wrath of God because of the sinful nature that we had. Because we were in direct rebellion against God, we were under the righteous wrath of God. And it says we were children of wrath. But now, what are we? We're children of God. Romans 8 says we're able to call him Abba Father. And so Paul says, God is above all, referring to his essence, referring to the aspect of his glorious, perfect nature. The fact that he has dominion over all creature, and especially dominion over his church. And when Paul says that through all, God is through all, it also translates that God takes care of all things in the church. We read from Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14, I'm not going to read that, but the whole plan of salvation was orchestrated by God the Father. The whole plan was by God the Father. I mean, he says, in you all, sister, reference to the fact that he dwells in all of us through his Spirit. So I just want to recap at what we've been looking at so far. Last week we looked at the first step towards unity, and that is to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. That involves the heart and our attitudes. It involves a relationship with God and how we respond in that relationship. And the second step that we looked at today was to know the source of your unity. We're looking at the fact that the source of your unity comes from the fact that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are united. And our church, the universal church, is a representation of that unity. It's not something simple, but the fact is that we have been called to this. We have been made part of a church. We didn't choose to do all these things. God did this for us when we were saved in salvation. We received. We are part of one body. We have the one Holy Spirit. We have the same hope. We have the same Lord. We have the same faith. We have the same baptism and the same Father. Before I conclude, I want to answer a question that you all may be thinking. Well, you may ask me, Donnie, well, we've been listening to all this thing about 1-1-1 and all this doctrine, but how am I going to take this and apply it in my life? I think, like I gave you the example of multiplication tables, you see, I didn't realize the value of those tables until I now started practicing them. But if I didn't know those tables and then I started to do multiplication, I probably would have made a lot of mistakes. I probably wouldn't have a job now. You see, in the same way that we're all united because of what God has done for us, we have to display that unity. When we understand that God has done all things for us, and when we understand that all of us are saved and underwent the same process that God performed the great miracle in all our lives, it should cause us to be humble. It should cause us to understand that we are all equal. Even though we are at different stages in our walk with God, there is no reason for us to think ourselves are spiritually better than somebody else. And finally, when we understand this aspect of unity that God has performed in the church, how much more should we respond to verse 3 where Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If someone told you that you had a cholesterol problem, you wouldn't just take it easy and just, you know, let it solve itself. You know, no one would have to tell you that you need to do these things. You would automatically be looking for a good diet. You'd be looking for a healthy exercise. You might even be looking at medication. It is a natural response that you have to a problem or to a serious truth that is presented before you. So, how are you going to respond to the truth that we are all one? We're all part of this church that God has called us out to be. And God has made us members of this one body. I think it's been really great to hear ideas of what people have said about what can be done, you know, about ministries and ideas that people have. And it's really encouraging to hear a lot of these things. And we want to keep hearing that from the church as an eldership. But also, think about how can we actually, in practical ways, be a church that's united. This is the doctrine of unity, but then we have to play out this doctrine. We have to obey. There's a practical way in which we apply this. This doctrine that we looked at is only going to allow you to have the weight of what you're about to do and how you're going to be united. So I would encourage you to continue thinking about the seriousness of what, or the weight of what we've just heard today, and see what you can do and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in church. In a few weeks' time, before I finish, we'll be looking at the remaining verses from 7 through to 16. Not next week, but a few weeks from now. I just wanted to sort of tell you that we will be looking at two more things, or the next two steps. And the next two steps are, we will see how God has given us gifts for the unity. And finally, we will look at the purpose of this unity, the church. And we'll look at that in a few weeks' time. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for this time that we can listen to your word. Father, we want to come into your presence and want to pray that your word would help us to understand the importance and the value that you place upon unity. And Father, we know that there is nothing that we can do to add to the unity, or nothing that we can do to remove to the unity, Lord. But you call us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the way we live. And so help us, Lord, to have the perspective of the way you demonstrated unity in salvation through your Trinity, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to see the value of that and therefore know the urgency in which we ought to live, Lord, and to practice that. And so we pray that you would help us this week to be mindful of the way we conduct ourselves. Help us, Lord, to bring you glory and to examine ourselves continually, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.